A house church in a city of the Soviet Union had received just one copy of the Gospel of Luke. And it was the only scripture that they had in their hands, and so they decided to tear it into small sections and distribute it among the church. They would memorize the section that they had received, and then they'd meet on the next Lord's Day and redistribute the scriptures that they had received and pass out another section and so on and so forth as they went through the book of Luke. On one particular Sunday, this group of believers began arriving in small groups throughout the day so that they would not arouse the suspicion of the KGB informers. And by dusk, they had all gathered inside and the windows were closed and the doors were shut. And they began by singing a hymn very quietly, yet with emotion. Suddenly, the door was charged open, and in walked two soldiers with automatic weapons in their arms. One of the soldiers shouted out, "All right, everyone line up against the wall. If you wish to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, then you can leave now." Two or three left, then another, and then in a few seconds later, two more bowed their head and walked out. The soldier shouted to the small group, "This is your last chance. Either renounce your faith and leave, or stay and face the consequences." Another left, and then finally two more slipped into the night. At that point, no one else moved. Parents with small children trembling beside them looked down on them in silent prayer. They fully expected to be gunned down or at least arrested and be put in prison. And after a few moments of complete silence, one of the soldiers closed the door, and he looked back at those who were still lined up against the wall. He spoke, "Keep your hands raised, but this time in praise to our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "We too are Christians. We were sent to another house church a few weeks earlier to arrest a group of Christians, and we were converted." The other soldier interrupted, "We have found out by experience that unless someone is willing to die for their faith, they cannot be fully trusted, so we let the others go." There is power in the word, is there not? Power in that word that we still have today. It's active, it's alive. We're now in the seventh installment of the series on the Christian warfare, the Christian armor that we're to wear. The Christian armor that we're to engage in. And I trust that we fully ingrained within our hearts and minds that we're truly engaged in a war. I hope you've seen that over these last few weeks, and I think you realize that in your Christian walk, in your life, that this war will go on until the very end. Until we're asleep in the grave or we hear the archangel blow the trumpet of victory as Jesus returns in the air. You know, the bulk of the pieces of armor that we've examined thus far are defensive in nature. We're getting down towards the end of this series. In fact, we'll end up next Sunday morning as we look at prayer. But most of what we've looked at, the breastplate, the helmet, the shield, they're all meant to protect from the enemy's assaults and attacks. But today we're going to examine a piece that is certainly defensive, but also can be offensive in nature. The sword of the Spirit. It is a weapon that was used by every Roman soldier. At least the sword was, as we have a picture here. They called it the gladius. And it was a sword that was double-edged, had a blade that usually ranged in length between 12 and 20 inches. It was not a long sword. It was actually designed for close combat. And the gladius was not only the Roman soldier's weapon, but it was the weapon of choice. It was what they asked for, what they wanted by their side when they went into combat. We watched the Old West movies. They always had a firearm right here at their side. But in the days of the Roman soldier, that was a small sword that they kept. It was very effective, and it was a matter of life or death a lot of times. You know, the Spirit of God has given the Christian a marvelous weapon in the Word of God that we possess yet today. I want to clarify, and I think it's important that we look at this and go back as Paul wrote here. We've been looking at Ephesians chapter 6 in our series. And I think it's important that the Greek word that Paul uses here we translate correctly. It's not the word logos, but rhema. Rhema refers to just a specific portion of the Scripture pertaining to a specific subject or applicable to a specific situation. The word logos is more the entire word combined. It's the word that we see in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and was with God, and was God. But here we see this as a specific portion, a specific part that's applicable to a specific situation. And keep that in mind as we go through the rest of this study this morning. There was another type of sword that the Roman soldiers would use from time to time, and it had a blade of about 4 feet long. And it wasn't used in the hand-to-hand combat, but it was used for one crushing blow. And I think sometimes maybe we confuse and try to use our scripture for that today as well. And that's not Paul's intent here at all in this particular passage. So with this clarification in our minds, we can see how a word of the Lord compares wonderfully with a sword. For whether used defensively or offensively, a single verse or a passage well understood and rightly applied is an extremely powerful weapon in our spiritual warfare. And that's what we're looking at today. The sword of the Spirit. I want to look at two different things. The defensive weapon, the offensive weapon. And then look at five things that we can apply in our lives this morning. You know, relevant scripture can challenge and deflect a sharp temptation. It can block the thrust of a false teaching. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We have a prime example here. It's also recorded in Luke 4, but we're probably most familiar maybe with this passage here in Matthew. Jesus being tempted, and I want to take time to read this morning. Sometimes we don't read as much in our lesson time, but I think it would be fitting to do that this morning. Beginning here at verse 1 in chapter 4 of the book of Matthew. It says, "And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." You might say, I've read that before. I've looked at that and it was easy. That was Jesus. Yeah, that was Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days. Being led into the wilderness, being tempted or tested is a good translation of that word as well. And note that every time Satan tempted Jesus to satisfy that lust of the flesh, that lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, Jesus encountered him and said, "It is written." He used the word, he used the weapon. You know, when temptation comes our way, whether it be a temptation to lose one's anger, a temptation to be greedy, a temptation to become discouraged, a temptation to indulge in sexual immorality, a temptation to be selfish, a temptation to wallow in self-pity, a temptation to choose entertainment over worship, a temptation to gossip, a temptation to cheat, a temptation to drive over the speed limit, a temptation to complain, a temptation to worry about matters, a temptation to get high or drunk, a temptation to be envious or jealous, a temptation to speak a lie. Have I hit something that maybe has tempted you before? probably have in that list, haven't I? Whatever that temptation may be, we need to be able to blunt the temptation with a scripture that speaks to the issue and meditate on that. You know, another thing worthy of noting here is Satan himself quoted scripture in one of his attacks on Jesus. The old devil used a portion of the Bible to encourage and provide a justification for Jesus to do what the devil wanted him to do. And he pulled out an "it is written," did he not? Satan knows the scriptures well. He has and will use the scriptures to entice us to sin against God. We need to remind ourselves what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. It warns us that Satan's workers disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And there are manifold so-called servants out there who are claiming or seem to be servants of God, preaching and teaching the word of God. They're actually servants of Satan who preach and teach lies and heresies because they twist and distort the scripture. How do we know the difference? We have to be familiar. We have to know that weapon. We have to be able to use that weapon. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. From your precepts I understand. Therefore, I hate every false way." Yes, it is a weapon of defense. You probably have seen that in your life. If not, you need to be using that. If not, we need to know where those scriptures are, where we can go in those areas that we struggle, in those areas that we're tempted. We're tempted each and every day. But it can also be an offensive weapon. Like a sword, it can be used in an offensive way. This is the weapon that you can use to inflict real damage on the works in the kingdom of Satan. And I think there are really three ways in which we can do this. Number one, we can expose deeds of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, we're told not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So not only do we not participate, but we expose them through the light. Ephesians 5 and verse 13 tells us that. Well, what is that light? Back again in Psalm 119, David confesses, "Thy word," or God's word, "is a lamp and a light. The unfolding of your words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. Using the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God, it's our obligation to inform people of the difference between darkness and light. If someone around us talks about something that is wrong as if it's okay, how do we handle that? Do we go along or do we expose, saying, "No, that's not. Let's go back. Let's see what the Word says." Exposing deeds of darkness. Another way is refuting worldly philosophies and false religion. Many people participate in wrong because they believe in wrong ideas and wrong teachings. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18 tells us they are darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. You know, Paul challenged false beliefs of the culture around him. If you go to Acts chapter 17, you can see that throughout that chapter. First in verse 17, he goes and teaches the Jews going to the synagogue, and he talks to them about the Messiah that had come. Then in verse 18, he goes to the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and he challenges their beliefs by preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then in the rest of that chapter, on down through about verse 31, he talks to the heathen idol worshipers and the philosophers about the true nature of the one God, the creator, the origin of mankind, about Jesus, about the resurrection and the coming of the judgment day. He challenges them. He offers them light. We're to do the same today. He educated them and even persuaded some of the people to believe the truth. You know, we need to contest some worldly philosophies that shape our society today. Evolution, materialism, narcissism, moral relativism. We need to prove the fallacies of the false religions that entrap the souls of mankind. And even beyond the worldly philosophies and false religions, we sometimes need to challenge some of the things going on even within the church if it's against Scripture. We see that, do we not? As we read the epistles of the apostles, they are frequently refuting false teaching that had crept into the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Today we can see the fulfillment of Paul's words. There are so many churches that claim to be the Lord's church, but they're not. Because they've twisted, they've distorted, they've taken Scripture and made it what they want it to be. We must use that weapon, but use it faithfully. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. The devil is real. It was real in this day and ages here today. And part of our lives, we know that. We're daily battling. But are we using this word that has been left for us? And then a third way is simply to share that with others. Preach the gospel of salvation. And the greatest way we can damage the kingdom of Satan is to turn people away from Satan to Christ Jesus through the gospel. There is power in that story. Power in that gospel. That death, burial, and resurrection. Are we doing that? Are we sharing that? Are we going and taking that to others today? Let's return to the heart of the matter. The only way we can defend ourselves from temptations and heresies, the only way that we can go on the offensive and expose evil, refute worldly philosophies and phony religions, and rescue believers in Jesus from false doctrine and proclaim the wonderful words of life is if we know the Scripture, if we know how to use that sword. You know, I think sadly, a couple generations ago, the members of the Lord's church possessed a greater knowledge than maybe we do today. Maybe we see that taking place throughout the church. Why is that? I don't know that I have a good answer for that. But I think sometimes today members seem to think that it's okay that there are a few learned teachers and preachers within the church rather than understanding that God wants every Christian to be knowledgeable, to know His Word, to know how to use that weapon. Paul had to rebuke the Hebrew Christians for a similar mentality. He said in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching of Christ, let us press on to maturity. Uh-oh, I don't think mine got in here. Eric mentioned that, so I won't go on. We'll get to this in a minute. I had listed the five things that we can do, five very practical things, and I'll share them with you. I put them on a PowerPoint, but maybe you can jot them down as we go through. And how do we become expert swordsmen? Think about that for just a moment. How do we do that in our lives? You know, a few years back, I don't know, Parker's not here this morning. He may not like me using this as an example, but if you guys remember, you may have seen him out on this front lawn, and he was using his lightsaber. He loved Star Wars, and that lightsaber was something he was always practicing on. And he'd go, but he'd make sounds that would just be just like what you'd hear. And I'd ask him, say, Parker, who are you fighting? Oh, the bad guys. You know, he never would get too explicit, but he practiced that all the time. And in his mind, I know he perfected that swordsmanship. That's what we need to do. That's the thing that we must work on. Reading and studying the Word sounds so simple, doesn't it? But it's part of it. We're commanded in Colossians chapter 3, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, we can listen to sermons, we can read religious pamphlets, tracts, books, and devotionals every day and all day long. And these may indeed bless you, Let me say that such will not bless you half as much as if you're picking up your Bible and reading it and studying it yourself. And how are you doing that? There's an illustration that was written in a book written by H.P. Barker. And I think this illustration points out how we should go about studying the Scripture. I think you'll understand as we go through. He says, as I looked out into the garden one day, I saw three things. First, I saw a butterfly. The butterfly was beautiful, and it would alight on a flower, and then it would flutter to another flower, and then to another, and only for a second or two it would sit, and then it'd move on. It would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but derived absolutely no benefit from it. Then I watched a little longer out my window, and there came a botanist. And the botanist had a big notebook under his arms and a great big magnifying glass. The botanist would lean over a certain flower and would look for a long time. And then he would write notes in his notebook. He was there for hours writing notes, closed them, stuck them under his arm, and tucked his magnifying glass in his pocket, and then walked away. The third thing I noticed was a bee, just a little bee. But the bee would light on a flower and it would sink down deep into the flower. And it would extract all the nectar and pollen that it could carry. It went in empty every time and came out full. He goes on to say, so it is with people who approach the Bible. There are those who just flutter from lovely sermon to lovely sermon, from class to class, fluttering here, fluttering there, bringing nothing and gaining nothing but a nice feeling. Then there are the spiritual botanists who take copious notes and study the Greek and Hebrew grammar, but they don't have the capacity to draw anything out of the flowers. It is purely an academic exercise. Then there are the spiritual bees who draw out of every precious flower all that there is to make the honey that equips them to stand firm against the devil and his schemes. And then he asks the question, which are you? Studying God's Word, reading God's Word, in a way that you can draw out what is meant and can use that, can be ready to stand guard. Number two, we need to pray for understanding. Before you begin reading and studying the Bible, ask its author to help you understand it. David did that in the Psalms. He said, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Before we read the Bible, we need to ask God to help explain the Scriptures to us. He'll do it. He'll give us that understanding. He'll give us that knowledge. A third way is to memorize Scriptures. Maybe we don't do that as much as we did one day in time. I know men who could quote Scripture after Scripture. Elvis Denny comes to mind. You can probably think of other men who in days past have done that. And when we read the Scripture, we do so with the purpose of retaining what we read. James 1 and verse 25 tells us that the forgetful hearer, the reader, will not be blessed. I don't know how you are at memorizing. It really takes a lot of time and effort. There are things that we have today. You may use these little things that we have on our phone, these Bible apps. That's very helpful. I know some of you use it on a very regular basis, but things that can help you retain, things that can help you with what you've read, what you've learned, what you've studied. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Psalm 119, again, verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes, I shall not forget your word. Meditating on the word, that's the fourth thing. What does it mean to meditate? It means to think deeply about something, to reflect on something, to roll it over and over in your mind. It's one thing to know what a passage says. It's another thing to know what it means in a practical way. Do you look at Scripture and say, well, that doesn't apply to me? Well, how does it apply? Sure, it applies. As Christians, it applies in some way. That's where the meditation comes in. David meditated on God's word much, once again in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways, and your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And then finally, a fifth thing, sharing the word with others. We must not keep the sword in its sheath. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. With my lips I have told you all the ordinances of thy mouth. Psalm 119. Psalm 71 says, my mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long. Are we sharing that? Are we doing that? I ask that to myself as much as anyone. Is that something that's a part of my life? Hopefully, as we have looked at this series, The Armor of God, you've taken this seriously. It's something that you've said, I need to apply that to my life. I need to be wearing those defensive pieces. I need to know this word, how I can use it. Because it is a daily battle. We struggle day in and day out. I think I've shared this illustration before, but it fits so perfectly. And I want to close this morning. In that slide, I had a picture that was going to kind of go along with it, but you'll have to picture this in your mind. The Eskimos are among the greatest hunters of the world, but there's one animal that's most difficult for them to catch. And this animal has the greatest intellect, the keenest smell, and the sharpest eyesight. And yet for the Eskimos to survive, they must trap and kill this animal before it destroys their way of life. And the animal that I speak of is the white wolf. That's where the picture was. Big white wolf up there. So picture that in your mind. I'll let you use your imagination. The white wolf has a sense of smell that can detect the presence of a human up to 2 miles away. And it's suggested that his eyesight is so great that if a man had the same eyesight, he could read a newspaper from 150 yards. I've seen some of us try to get out there that 150 yards, but that'd be quite a feat, wouldn't it? It is their eyesight, their sense of smell, and their cunning that makes them the most difficult animal to bring down. And if the Eskimos have devised a tactic, that never fails. And it's similar to the tactic that the devil uses to attack Christians. The Eskimos say there's no sense in going against all the ability that the white wolf possesses. The devil says there's no sense in going against the power of God in you. So to bring down the white wolf, the Eskimos take a knife and sharpen it to a razor's edge. They put it outside and let it freeze. They dip it in blood, freeze it again and again until there's a thick coat of blood on the blade of the knife. Then they go out into the wilderness and plant it in the ground, blade up. The wolf, sensing what is on the blade and sensing that there is no danger, believes that he has a free lunch. There's nothing to be alarmed about, so he makes his way to the knife. The blood has drawn him to it, and he licks, and nothing happens. He licks again and again, but with each lick, he's working his way closer to what is going to destroy him. How many Christians have been tempted to give in to sin, tempted to mix God's standards with the world's, tempted to take the lustful glance, to take that first drink, to tell that little white lie, to cheat on a test, to cheat on their taxes, to cheat on their spouse. And then they've taken that first, second, third lick, not knowing that they're getting closer to what is going to destroy them. Now the white wolf gets comfortable and he licks faster and faster as he tastes the frozen blood. Then he gets to the blade and he slices his tongue but doesn't even know it because it's numbed by the bloody ice. Now he tastes his own blood, but he continues to lick until the blade is clean and his tongue is shredded. He never walks more than a mile before he bleeds to death, and the hunter is won. You know, the devil's planted blades all around us, and all he wants us to do is to get comfortable with the first lick. No one will ever see, no one will ever know. You're safe, there's no harm. With every lick, you're getting closer to the blade, closer to the destruction, closer to death. The blades that Satan offers appears to be beautiful, desirable, something to be longed for, something that will bring satisfaction and pleasure, but they will destroy life. Countless Christians have been overcome by things that Satan has set in front of them, and they lost everything that was truly dear to them. Their home, their marriage, their family, and their friends. They keep saying, I can handle it. You may be saying that very thing this morning. I can handle it. I can do this on my own. We sometimes fool ourselves. And with each lick, we're drawing closer to destruction. But there is power. Power in the Word. And that's the thing that we need to remember this morning. There's power in prayer. Maybe we can pray for you this morning. Maybe we can go to God in prayer on your behalf. As a Christian, you're struggling in some way. Finally realize you can't handle it on your own. We'd love to pray for you this morning. If you haven't taken that first step, haven't put on Christ through baptism, what a wonderful thing to do today. We rejoice on two brothers that have made that decision in the last couple of days. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?